today I want us to look at the Ten Commandments, the so-called Ten Commandments. God's Word attested as being the Ten Commandments. But I want us to look at it from the view of God's will for your life and His will for my life. And I want to see these Ten Commandments really as the background of God's relationship for us. And one of the things that most of us think of when we think of the Ten Commandments is, okay, we know that God gave us these Ten Commandments, and we're pretty sure that they're about something religious. And depending on who you talk to, there are many who would say, you know, I've kept all of them. I'm doing pretty good. And then there are others who would say, I'm not doing really well. I'm pretty sure I've broken all of them. And when you think about the Ten Commandments, though, these are commandments that we're giving, instruction and God's will primarily for the Israelites, the Jewish people here, right in Exodus 20, during the time they had just come out of Egypt. So this is part of what we refer to as the Law of Moses. So it was for their time and for their specific journey with God. But there are principles here that help us understand who God is. And then with that thought in mind, I want to say a couple things from the outset as we walk through just four of the commandments today, that we would be amiss if we were to approach the Ten Commandments from a legalistic view. That is to say, that if I can just keep all of these commandments, I'm going to be able to obey God. That's the wrong view, because we know that we cannot keep them. And as a matter of fact, we've all broken them. The New Testament, the Bible says that to be guilty of breaking one part of the law is to be guilty of breaking all of them. So we can't pick and choose which ones that we're really good in keeping. The Bible says that to be guilty of breaking one area is to be guilty of breaking all of them. And in my experience, it's like broken glass. That when you have, like on your iPhone, one part of that lens is broken, you've dropped it somewhere, and it kind of has that little spider web effect going across the lens. Well, you might have actually cracked the screen in one section, but you know the whole screen's really been compromised. It's just a matter of time. And that's really, spiritually speaking, where we are with God's law. So when you read through these, to just look at it legalistic is to miss the spirit of, as a Christian, what Christ has done for us. But to just approach this today really from a moralistic perspective is to miss also what the Lord Christ does in our heart. Because these aren't just principles for us to say, well, we're good people if we can just obey these and keep these commandments. There are people who will say this, you know what, I'm a pretty good person because I try to live by the Ten Commandments. But I wanted us to see something about God's character quickly before we launch into Exodus 20. We work our way through those first four commandments that teach us about our relationship with God. And you'll see in verse 20 a great picture. I'd like for your eyes just to drop there, if you will, in the previous chapter quickly, verse 20 of chapter 19. The Bible says that when the people of God were gathered in Sinai, they were at the foot of the mountain where Moses is receiving these commandments from God. The Bible says that the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went to the top. The Bible says that God descended to the mountain, but Moses goes up to the mountain. The funny thing about mountains is most of us know that you got to go up a mountain if you're going to get to the top, unless you live in a high elevation area. But in this accounting, there's a picture for which gives us a reminder that God is holy. And when He has a relationship with us, He must descend in coming to our level to meet us upon our circumstance and in the mountain. Moses, representing who we are and our sinful nature, comes up the mountain, and God in His love and grace allows us to meet with Him. God in His holiness cannot just, in a very real way, just passively interact with us relationally. That's why He sent His Son. That's why since Genesis, when God created the world, we find sin forever distorted, our relationship with God, and we've been separated from Him. To say that God is holy is to speak of His otherworldliness, that there's something mysterious about God's characteristics. He is pure. He has all the character qualities of what we desire in our heart. He is our creator. He also becomes our Redeemer, because in our sinfulness, in our distance from God, we are able to have a way back to Him. Because He descends and allows us to come up to the mountain. Ultimately, how does God do this? He does that through the Son of His. He does that through His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is a mountain called Calvary, for which we know that the Bible says Christ comes and He takes upon Himself the cross. He carries your sins. He carries my sins. And He dies there, taking all of our sins upon Himself. He dies a real death, and then He resurrects on the third day in a real resurrection. That's the power of this passage. So with that relationship in mind, God now gives us the Ten Commandments. And I want you to feel that, because I don't know where you may be in your point of reference as it relates to a passage like this. But if you were raised like I was, maybe you've seen the Ten Commandments posted on a wall. And most of us are aware of just how unsettling, even in our culture, it is today for people to think about even posting the Ten Commandments. Although, you know, all of this, we would say, is kind of at the foundation of a lot of a healthy community and a family, and then even society. But in particular, I want you to notice in chapter 20 that these Ten Commandments can be divided really into a couple different parts. There's this imagery, and we know that Moses had two tablets. That's not to say that one tablet had four commandments and then the other tablet had six commandments. All of these commandments address your relationship and my relationship with God. But there's something about a vertical relationship here in these first four commandments that require, I think, focus in a unique way as apart from those latter six commandments. And we're going to look at those next week. But in these first four commandments, they specifically address your relationship and my relationship, though, with God. This is what God says to His people that He wants from them and expects and desires from them, and how He wants them to live. This is His will for their lives. This is not the first time that they ever heard of His instructions. We know this because God has already said to them, I want you to be careful to obey all of the things that I've taught you. It's that now, for the first time, God has codified, He has written in stone what He wants for them. And forevermore, from generation to generation, the Hebrews would pass on to their children and their grandchildren. This is the standard of God's law. We serve a holy God. We are sinful people. And this is our reminder of how we are to live before Him. So I want us to take now these first four commandments as they come. And then I want us to look at all of this as a point of reference for what Christ does in fulfilling all of this for us in the New Testament. So if you're a note taker like I am, you're going to be writing down four things this morning, because we're going to go through four commandments. So this is what we're going to walk through, each of these one at a time. And I want you to hang with me, because some of this, I want to, as much as I can, make it relevant to where we are, keeping in mind that God was first giving this to His people in real time to their circumstance. But notice with me the first commandment that God gives to His people. The very first commandment that He gives to them by way of His will for their relationship with Himself is that He wants them to have total allegiance to Himself as one God. They would have total allegiance to Himself as one God. Notice in verse 3, He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Do you see how that word is spelled, gods? It's a lowercase g. In a very intentional way, the Bible says that there are lowercase g gods and then there's a capital G God. The Bible makes exclusive claims about who God is. There are people who are searching for truth, and they'll ask this question: who is to say what religion is true and which religion is false? Well, you have to check out what the religion says about itself. Christianity is unique in that God Himself has said through His Son, there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes through the Father but first through me." So whenever Christians talk about going through Christ to get to heaven, it's not that a Christian is being narrow-minded. It's that a Christian is saying exactly what God has taught. The heart behind that is we want, as a loving people, everybody to know God. But but we have to know God based on His terms. God said to His people, you need to remember that I am the God, the only one true living God, against everything else that you have seen or heard in your life. Now, sometimes we all think that when we're reading the Bible, that these first Jewish believers and that these New Testament Christians were raised in a sheltered life. But if you were raised in Egypt, you were not sheltered. You knew that there were pagan gods. They were all around you. You knew that there were allegedly many ways to different deities. And then you had these Hebrews over here who were enslaved, and it didn't appear that their God was doing anything to deliver them. And that's why by the time you get to the end of this 400 years of oppression, the Bible says that God heard the cries of His people that had gone up to the heavens, and He delivered them in grand fashion. And whenever He delivered them at the end of 10 plagues. He miraculously parted the Red Sea, and He says to them, I am the Lord your God. That's the first part there in verse 2. The second part, He says, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that's a reminder that God deserves your allegiance as your God, and He demands your allegiance as your God, because there's no other God like Him. There's no one else who can do for you what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we have come to believe as Christians. That's what we believe the Bible teaches exclusively about Christ. To come to God through Christ is not to add unto your life another religious experience. To come to God through Christ is not to just say, well, you know, this is just a nice thing that I want to be able to be in on. Just in case it's true, I'm going to play it safe. This is to say, I have abandoned all other gods, all other venues by which I place my hope and my confidence, and I am looking exclusively to the God of this universe for my salvation. That's what God was teaching His people there in Egypt. And when He delivered them, He says to them, remember that I am. That was how He described Himself to Moses. That's who He is. And that I delivered you from Egypt. That's what He had done for them. Christ says, I am, 7 times in the Gospel of John. That's who He is. And He is our Savior. He has done these things for us in delivering us from our sinfulness. And that's why we love Him. That's why we gather in worship. That's why we give Him our allegiance. This commandment is the bedrock for all other commandments. That without getting this in traction and without laying this foundation first, none of the other commandments matter, because we're just simply adding to a multitude of other gods when God says, I want to be singularly called by my name in your life with no other competition. I don't want to have any other competition in your life. Nobody can do for you what I have done for you. Now, when you look at this passage and you consider that there were these other gods, and certainly in Egypt they would have been familiar with them, you might think to yourself, but that's not really as applicable for us, because we don't really have like a lot of gods here in the United States that we worship outside of just the mainstream religions. So we have, you know, a lot of religions. We have Christianity, we have Judaism, we have Hinduism, we have Islam. We have different religions for which people may adhere to and subscribe to. And whenever you look at all of these different religions, the thing that you notice is that none of them say the same thing, though. They all can't possibly be right. So you know that nice little bumper sticker that says coexist and it has all of the symbols? Yeah, that's nice in a great democratic society. Like, I want there to be a freedom of religion for everybody to choose their religion, but that's not the same as saying we're all just going to end up at the same place, and so choose your way, and it doesn't matter how you get there, we're all going to be floating happily, merrily down the stream, one way, somehow, anyway. That's not the same, because that's not what, again, God says. So then, what are our gods, if this has any relevance for us? I want to say just a couple things before we move on to this next command, because if we're going to have any allegiance to the Lord in our own world, in our own culture, you and I have to deal with something. In our own families, whether we're young people, young marrieds, with young children, middle-aged children, even seniors, and then our middle-aged years. This is a call on our life to allegiance to God with our money and with our time. Because our God, lowercase g, looks a lot like a God of materialism. And the Bible over and over again talks about how God will not compete with any other allegiance. And in our own economy and within our own system of thinking, you and I have to decide. I can't do this for you and you can't do this for me. How much is enough? What am I going to leave behind as way of a heritage for the Lord? What does it mean to be generous in my family's life? Am I going to be the kind of family and the kind of person that's ministering to those who are around me, investing in the kingdom of God through the local church, generously touching the poor and helping make a difference? Like, to ask those questions for some Christians blows their hair back because they think out of the chute, you're being legalistic. How dare you put that demand upon me? But do you know what the New Testament over and over again talks about? The God of mammon. The God of money. That's what Jesus talked about. And I want to say to you, it's not what we want from you as a church. It's what God deserves and what God demands for you as a follower of Christ. How about your time? We're going to come back to that in the fourth commandment here in just a moment. But as you think about your time, all of us can talk about in the vacuum that we have one God and we serve one true Lord and we love Him and we're good to go. But how do you spend your daily time with the Lord? How do you spend your family's time with God, even on a weekly basis when you corporately come together and worship? You see, when you start asking those questions, that's when you start getting a pushback. Now, listen, you're here today, so you feel good. And I'm not obviously talking at you, and I'm not angry about any of this. I would say I think it would be more important for churches to be angry about the things that the evil one robs and steals from us than it would be about the things that many times trip churches over. But I want to appeal to you in this vantage point. When God called you and I to follow Him, He will see to it that He gets to become number one in your life. I look at it this way, and an experience I had a couple weeks ago with our Labrador. Now, I don't know if you're like a dog lover. We're a dog lover. We've had our dog for 11 and a half years. We've been trying to get rid of her for about 12 and a half years. And we've loved her all of these years. We had our little Jazzy before we had any children. We used to let this dog sleep in our bed, and she got so big, that wasn't going to work anymore. We remember all of the things we used to do. We treated her like a baby. Some of you, maybe before you had children, you had a little dog, and that worked for that time. And then you know, that dog, you know, isn't really the real baby anymore. You got a real baby. Sorry, you're now second or third place. But, you know, those animals become a part of your family. So for us, this dog has been in our lives for all of these years. And we love her, but she's cost us money. We've had to get her out of, like, the state penitentiary. She's been locked up by the animal control. We've had neighbors call on her. We've had opportunities to build reconciling relationships with neighbors because of her. She's burrowed underneath our fence into our neighbor's yard before. She'll never stop barking at squirrels. She's caught one squirrel in her life, and until her dying day, she'll always still try to catch squirrels. She's crazy. Every day, it doesn't matter how many table scraps we've given to her. We love her. It's like she has short-term thinking. And it's like every single day she wakes up, and it's like all over again, she forgets the drill, which is she has to obey and follow us. And she's in our home, but she wants to play by her own rules. One of her problems recently is this incessant barking, because it was when the weather was changing there from the summer into the fall, whatever that looks like here. And unfortunately, she was getting up early in the morning and she was just barking, barking. So we let her out, brought her back in. And so we had to control this, but she got to where she just didn't want to go out. So one morning, I'm talking to her. I'm talking to her like I'm talking to you right now. I'm like, Jasmine, you've got to stop barking. And I said, you're going outside. You're going outside. And I know she understands because she cowers down. She puts her tail between her legs and she goes right immediately into her little area where her bed is. So don't tell me animals don't know what we're saying. She's there. She would not come. I try to bait her with treats. I try to bait her with food. All of the things you could think of. Finally, I had to go over and pick up this 95-pound dog with my hands and arms and carry her to the back doorstep, set her down. Yes, I sat her down. I didn't drop her down. I sat her down, and then off she went with her little legs, just taking her away. I thought, you dirty dog. But that's what she did. I want you to catch something here in our own lives. God is leading his people on a journey. God, in his grace, will find you and I where we are, but he won't leave us there. If you really came to a place in your life where you said yes to Christ as your Lord, that has to mean something. And the Holy Spirit of God will convict you if there are competing allegiances in your life. But you can't stay where you are in disobedience if God, as your master, is calling you forward. As the Bible says in the New Testament, it's like the good voice, the good shepherd's voice who's calling you. And that's why the second command is interrelated to the first command, because the first command is this, that you shall have no other allegiance outside of God himself in your life. But secondly, you shall have no other man-made images. You shall have no images of heaven above or earth below. He actually says it this way, you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters below. And the reason for that in verse 5 is this. Help me say this word. Because I, the Lord your God, am a what? I am a jealous God. He even goes on to talk about punishing children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, when I'm jealous in my life, it is really rooted in insecurity. When you're jealous in your life, it's normally rooted in insecurity. When the Bible says God is jealous, he is not jealous because he's insecure. He's jealous because he is holy. And he is jealous because he will not share his allegiance and affection and his love with anyone or anything. And so if he is calling us to follow him as his people and we are stuck or stubborn or resistant to follow him, his will is for us then to put aside everything else, and that would include graven images, because the Egyptians and the pagan people for whom the Israelites would have been familiar had within their hands, would have had within their view, things made that they worshipped. They had idols, possessions for which they could touch, they could see, and that's how you and I are programmed. We gravitate towards things that we can see, towards the things that we can touch, towards the things that we can taste and feel, because God is a spirit. Jesus said we must worship him in truth and in spirit. But let's face it, that's not always easy to do. It's not always easy to do because we struggle every day with this world that is filled with idols that calls out to us for our time and our money and our affection, promises to deliver something for which it never completely delivers, apart from God, only to discover time and again that God alone can fill that need. God says you're not to have these graven images because we're to follow him. You know the closest thing that the people of God saw of a physical manifestation of God was that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of cloud, that fire at night? That was the closest thing that they saw. The Bible even tried to use human language to communicate of how God would speak to Moses. The Bible says that God would speak to Moses like a friend, face to face. But God doesn't have a face. He's a spirit. Christ is unique in that we serve a God who is triune. He is one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christ became a physical human being born into this human race. That's what we're going to celebrate at Christmas. And that season is upon us. And that's why it's so beautiful. Because God became us so we could know him in that real way. But listen, we are still to follow God in truth and spirit. Those early believers had something that we don't have. And that is the real tangible Jesus in front of us. So we must follow him in that way. You say, well, why does all of this matter? Because I don't know what temptation may look like in your life or in the deepest part of your heart or in your own inner world. But I would wager to say that in your life, the struggle will be to gravitate towards something or someone or some idea by which finds itself in a very tangible, real, concrete way for you that is before you, that you can hold, that you can taste, that you can touch, and that you can see. And that's the graven images that we set up. Notice quickly that as God is giving this law to His people, they're breaking this commandment. If you want to turn with me quickly to chapter 32 of Exodus. I mean, I can't believe I'm reading this. And the Bible, like, never glosses over our sinfulness. But when I read it, I see myself here and my own journey, because when it comes down to it, we are all kind of shallow when it comes to the things of God. And that's why He has to work within our heart to give us depth. That's what this spiritual journey is all about. But again, notice Moses is on the mountain receiving this commandment for them not to make any graven images. Meanwhile, back at the camp, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us what? Gods, lowercase g. Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Now, folks, this has at most been like 40 days. It couldn't be more than that, because that first time he's receiving the commandments, we know is about that space of time. And they're talking about Moses like they've never even heard of him before. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. You know what temptation and what things of this world will do to us? It will make us completely irrational. And when it comes to God, we'll stop thinking with good sense and faith, and we'll start justifying things that we should know better about. Notice what Aaron says in response. Now, this is Moses' brother, Aaron. He says, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, lowercase g, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." This is unbelievable. They're not only neglecting following God, their allegiance is no longer to God. They're going to now set up their own graven image, and they're saying, "This is what we're going to worship." But I want you to notice something subtle in this passage. It's not that they fully abandon in their minds. It's not that they fully abandon God Himself. Because you notice in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Now, who was the Lord? The Lord would have been Yahweh God. It would have been the God for whom they were waiting on up at the mountain, the same God who was talking to Moses and the same God who was giving them instructions for their life. So here they are trying to say, "We're going to take into our hands these graven images and we're still going to have a festival for the Lord." Now, I want to be able to put this in perspective in great transparency for all of us, that this is what we do. I mean, this is our struggle. We try to say, "Lord, we love you," and we genuinely mean that. But the pull of this world and all of the things in this world every week leads us into such a way that we are disconnected even when we gather on a Sunday, because we have been so pulled in so many other directions that if we have not been walking with God, when we gather together on Sunday, we feel like we could just add everything else during the week on to just saying, "Lord, we love you." And that misses the heart of that total allegiance and the graven images. Notice how powerful this works in their life. God is saying to them, "I'm a jealous God." This is why, again, the Lord is a Spirit. This is why we celebrate the Lord's coming in the form of Jesus. And whenever we think about Him coming, He said unto everyone, that he was coming to obey his Father, and that when you've seen him, you've seen the Father. We thank God for this, but I want us to move quickly to these final two commandments, and I want to tie all of this together. The first command is this, a single allegiance to God. The second commandment is complete freedom from man-made idols. And the third one is absolute honor for the name of God. Now, I want you to hold with me because it sounds like a lot of law today, and I recognize that. But again, we're going to get the gospel as we come to Christ and pull all of this together in full measure. But notice verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Would you look at your translation? Maybe some of you have the King James Version. Maybe you have the NIV. Maybe you have another translation. But you'll notice that word Lord. Do you know how that's typed differently? That it's probably in all caps. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Is that true in your text in verse 7? I want you to know that not every time in your Bible, whenever it is it's translated or you see the word Lord, is it always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a very specific designation for the Lord God. It's Yahweh. For the Hebrews, the word for that was the tetragrammaton, for tetragrammaton, grammar, for whenever they would, instead of writing out the name of God, they would only use those four letters because they feared writing it out in a way of misreverencing God's name. It was the ineffable, if you will, name of God, for which they would not want to speak it for fear of not bringing reverence to the name of God. Now, that's how the scribes would approach their work whenever they would translate or whenever they would copy from manuscript to manuscript the ancient Hebrew text. And when you would come to that word, L-O-R-D, all caps, in this case, sometimes it's translated in the lower case, that's Adonai. That could refer to a multitude of different lords. It could be ascribed to God himself, God, the creative universe, or to a lord like a king. But when you're thinking about God himself in his title, he is saying he has reserved for himself. He is the I am, and his name is to be honored among his people. You might ask, wow, that is a high calling. But listen, Jesus said, though, in the New Testament, when we are to pray, hallowed be what? Your name. There's something powerful about the name of God. I want to put this in your heart. We're going to move on to this fourth command. One of the more powerful things you can do as a parent, and that we try to do in our home, among other things we're learning, is simply this. When it comes to the name of God, Lord, Jesus, we only use those names when we're speaking of God in a proper way. We don't use those words as throwaway words, or we just add it on at some end of an expression because we're just aggravated or we're mad, or because, Lord forbid, we want to use it in vain. That's not the heart ever behind how we want to use it in that context. And you know what that will do in our homes? It will elevate what we talk about, and words have meaning, and meaning is significant because we are then undergirding what we're trying to teach our own children about God. Now, that then puts the responsibility on me as a dad and on us as parents to what? To then be able to live out just how much we reverence God in our lives. And children in good fashion will call us out on that. But the heart, though, behind all of this is to say, this is a special name. We're not just going to talk about that in a way to just shout it out. And it's amazing the things and the names kids could pick up on. But it's just kind of like for God's people, they so reverence the Lord that they would rather not use it at all than misuse it. How about us when we just throw it around all the time? Or we hear it on TV or what we listen to and it just comes out. It ought to bother us when we hear it misused. It ought to genuinely bother us. It should disturb us because we understand that what the New Testament says, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That Jesus was a very common name in the ancient world, but Jesus Christ is literally Jesus, the Anointed One. That there's no one like the Anointed One of God, and that is the name by which we have found salvation and that we love. So there's a word here about the name of God being completely honored. But there's a fourth thing I want to appeal to you before we wrap up this fourth command. And that is this, that we are to continually rest in Christ. Now, that's not how the Ten Commandments are given. It's not talking about Christ here specifically to the Israelites. But this commandment, though, is foreshadowing the work of Christ. It's rooted, first of all, in creation, because the Bible says here that 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Now notice this phrase, but he rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. What do we mean when we say that God rested? Well, it's certainly not that God was so exhausted he needed a 15-minute break. And it wasn't that God was so exhausted by Saturday, he was thinking, I am grateful that the weekend is coming by. The Lord was resting and that he was looking back over all he was creating with joy, like a pause and reflection within himself over what he had done. But in a very human way, we are to also pause and to reflect, and that's where rest comes in. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us feel about haphazardly tired and worn out most of the time? Now, again, you know, I was raised with a lot of brothers and a sister, and everything was fair game in our household. And most people, you know, it just seemed like was either waking up and someone's going to sleep or someone's going to sleep and somebody's waking up. We had one bathroom. And so you can imagine what our house looked like when we were all awake trying to get to the bathroom of a morning. It's like Grand Central Station all the time. And I just laughed because I remember one time my oldest brother come in from work. He had a couple jobs. He was working late. I think I was late up doing something, studying probably, what have you. And I was just up in the kitchen. And I remember my mother was in the living room. My brother Robert had come through probably trying to get something to eat from work. And I remember her asking him, he's just standing there looking into the cabinet. I mean, that's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? Unless, you know, you're like me, I actually sometimes enjoy opening the refrigerator and staring into the refrigerator. Sometimes I'll do it a couple of times. I'm just hoping, I guess, something will magically appear that I'm somehow not finding. And I just look at it. Maybe I'll discover it. So I think he was doing that. He was just staring in there into the cabinet. And my mother said, Robert, what are you looking for? And I remember what he said. He said, I'm looking for sleep. And I just laughed. I thought, all of this time, you know, that's where a lot of people, I think, in this life are trying to, in their heart, get to rest. People need rest. Not physical rest. Spiritual rest. But our physical bodies are only an expression of what our spirit needs. That you and I are not made to go 24/7, 7 days a week, forever. That's why we want to be able to have a church culture by which we understand the rhythm of how God created us, that we are not always going. Busyness is not the same as godliness. Let me say this to every person who is here. The church is not an enemy to your family. When you bring your family to church and your children to church or your grandchildren to church, you are bringing them to a place of rest, because they can worship God and be in his presence with other believers. That's not to say God's presence is confined here. It is to say, though, that in a gathered way, there's something special about this moment. The New Testament never instructs Christians to gather on the Sabbath for rest or to cease labor on the seventh day. But Christians began to worship God and gather on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, because they began to celebrate the resurrection. But in every one of your routines and your life cycles, you need to have, just like I need to have, and a moment of confession, I've not always been good at it, you need to have a moment of rest. Now, rest is not always easy for me. I feel like I always need to be doing something. That's just my problem. Like, if laziness isn't an extreme over here and being a workaholic's a problem over here, put me in the Workaholic Anonymous group. That's where I belong. I don't understand the laziness syndrome. I don't understand that. Really don't understand that. I'm going to move on. But I understand the book that's entitled, Why I Feel Guilty When I Relax. Like, I read that one time. It was really helpful for me. I'm like, that's me. I feel guilty when I relax. But it was really helpful. But you know what part of that means? I have to learn to trust God. To rest in Him in the new dimension is to say that in my vertical relationship with God, if He is the number one allegiance in my life, and I'm free from the things that are calling out for my affection and my time and my resources apart from Him, and I'm living in a way of honoring His name first and foremost and finding rest. Listen, that's what our souls need. People are craving this. This is what God wills for your life. This is what He's giving us right here. Now, when you come to this, you can only understand the Ten Commandments, first of all, if you are a Christian. You've got to put your faith in Christ to really understand the spirit behind these commandments. You can't say, well, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I'm keeping the commandments. Well, when Jesus talked about the Ten Commandments, He really highlighted the need to come to faith in Christ, because He said the law is not enough. The law, the commandments will never save you. They're only good enough to reveal your sinfulness. That's what they do in my life, and that's what they do in your life. Here's why. Because Jesus said it's not enough just to avoid murdering someone, because if you have harbored anger in your heart and have cursed somebody in your heart, then you've been guilty of murder. Now, that's not to say it's the same thing, but it's to say from your heart, though, it's from the same root. Same thing with like lust, that if you've avoided adultery, that's one thing. That's one of the commandments. But He is saying that goes beyond all of that. It's within your heart that you are to avoid those things that pull you away from God's standard and desire for purity. Now, listen, this is an everyday journey when you get it to that level. It's a very daily journey of saying, Lord, it's then what's going on in my heart. It's not what I'm supposed to just avoid. And so whenever we come to that, we understand it's about God's holiness. And the Ten Commandments are about every day embracing God's grace and His Spirit. The law will kill. The Spirit of God will give life. Will you experience that today? With your head bowed and your eyes closed, we pray in this moment. I don't know where you may be. You may be looking for rest. You may be in your heart a family that's exhausted. I want to ask you, what's the priority in your life? We live in a world today in which professing believers and families are competing with the God of sports. We are competing with the gods of materialism and wealth. We are competing with the gods of careers and having all things, and we are missing this in the process. We're missing rest, simplicity, and along with that, joy, peace. Like, the alternative is not to become a hermit, hate all things, not have a favorite team, never buy something for yourself, and to become an ascetic, live in a desert and a monastery. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about knowing the living Christ, finding His forgiveness and grace, and knowing that in my heart, that I cannot live up to any of these standards. And I need Christ. There was a time in my life when I put my faith in the Lord. I was 11. And I want to say that from that moment on, that journey for me has continued to grow. And I continue to be amazed of God's grace. He won't leave me where I am. He keeps pointing out things in my life of saying, I want total allegiance in that area of your life. I want you to honor me in that area of your heart. I want my name to be honored in your ministry, family, marriage. Everything about you. And that's my journey. Where are you at in your journey? If you're a believer, will it be said and can it be said for you clearly what the allegiance is of your life? And do you have a heart to even want to ask that question? And if you're here and you've never put your faith in the Lord, I know and recognize when we go through these commandments, you may be thinking of how do you get your life together. But again, these are not just moral takeaways for you to just fix your life up in these areas. These are things that lead you to Christ, because you and I cannot do this for ourselves. We need the Lord. We need the gospel. Christ came not to give us a religion, but to give us a relationship. God has always longed to be a God of His people and for His people to call Him their God. And I want to invite you in this moment, as I pray and as we stand, we have a response time. That's what we do. We have invitation partners who are here. And if you are here, you've never placed your faith in Christ. You know that you don't know what rest is. You know you're restless. You could feel the weight of your sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That then we must repent. That is to turn from that. You have to be willing to say, I'm leaving that world my way, my life, with me on the throne of my life. And I'm willing to believe in what God has done for me on the cross through His Son. That's the first step. You're turning and believing. It's both and. And there's grace with every one of those steps. We just want to be here to help you with that. We have invitation partners that will help you, men with men, ladies with ladies, and we'd love to help you with next steps with how to know Christ. And if you're a believer, wherever God may be ministering to you, know this, that He's still willing to meet you if you have a heart that is willing to open up to Him in repentance. That's God's grace. And that's a good word today. Dear Father, give us courage to respond. Thank You for what You continue to do in our church family. We ask that You continue to change lives even in this moment, and You'd have Your will worked out in our hearts. In Jesus' name, let's all stand as we sing. Let's sing this from our heart to God.